Father, Son, Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity, holy, holy, holy. Lord, all the words that we have can never fully do justice to the wonder and the greatness of who you are. Lord, our hearts are full with worship to you, with praise to you, our God and King. There is none like you. You stand above all else. And Lord, we just bow before you and declare your majesty, your worth, your splendor, and our absolute gratitude and amazement and wonder that you would call us your own, that you would call us your treasured possession, that you would call us children, sons and daughters of the living God, chosen for a life that is truly life, life in union with you, in fellowship with you. Lord, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your love, your grace, your kindness, your mercy, and all the rest of who you are. Thank you that you don't hold back. You lavish us with your blessings. Lord, as we come to your word, Lord, nothing that I can bring as an offering can do you justice with words. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will speak beyond the words. You will open our hearts and minds to know in a way that goes beyond language the truth of your mercy, the depths of your mercy, the power of your mercy to restore. Have your way in our midst, Lord. May we be a people who come with hearts to receive your word into good soil, that there may be righteousness spring up and go forth in your name and for your glory. Amen. Please be seated, everybody. Never fails to amaze me how this place can fill up while we're singing. I think, oh my gosh, we could sit in a circle this morning when I come in first and sit down, and then by the time you get up here, it's a sea of faces. So lovely to see you all this morning. We are continuing our series on mercy. If you've missed the first few messages, I encourage you to have a listen online. They do build and they do paint a picture. And so there will be some overlap along the way, but there may be some things that you miss if you don't hear them all. This morning we're looking at mercy that restores. And as I have probably been journeying with this word mercy for some time now, because Pastor Michael first came back from a prayer meeting last year and said that the Lord had given him this heart and this mercy movement word, it's almost like the Lord immediately said, you can never even consider doing mercy in his name if you haven't received mercy and aware of the mercy that you have received from him. And sometimes if you've been around church a long time as I have, you can forget the mercy that you've received and the mercy that you need to continue to receive every single day, moment by moment. And it was he reminded me a week or so ago, even just in a very basic way, that I had the most beautiful time with the Lord one morning, and it was precious. And I was starting to think about this message, and I got in my car to drive to the office, and we only live two blocks from Risley Street, and I didn't even make it onto my Risley Street before I had called the lady in the car, two cars in front of me at Risley Street, a range of names that probably didn't get worse than you silly clown, but I had zero mercy for her predicament of turning into a busy street in peak hour and just being clueless. And my mercy to her, and you know, it was a silly thing, but the Lord just really gave me a kick in the pants and said, you don't even make it to the office and you've blown mercy. And that's just a tiny thing. How many times do I lose sight of mercy for other people in much more serious ways than that? So my heart and my hope is that as we go through this series, the Lord increases the depth of our understanding of the mercy that he has shown to every one of us. And it's not a one-off done deal. It's a day-by-day moment. One of the things that has become clear is that the way we understand words in English and Auslan is often not quite the same as the biblical meaning of those words. And we'll come to see some of that as we go along. I think you'd all agree that mercy is a word that we, or a characteristic that we don't see much of in our culture at the moment. With the divisiveness, with the blame games, with the fear and the hate and the increasing behaviour that we see, mercy is far from us. So more than ever, the stage is set for a move of God that displays his character and likeness in ways that I think the human soul still hungers for. And if you've missed the beginning of this series, mercy gathers together a series of aspects of God's covenant love, really. It is a quality found within covenant love and faithfulness, along with grace and loving kindness. It's not just pity, but as with compassion, it's a love that is moved to action, that doesn't just feel sorry for someone, but is at a gut level moved to get involved. It's part of the very nature and character of God himself. And it's a theme that runs throughout the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. We see time and time again. And some of the most poetic books and passages of the Old Testament are where Israel has fallen away from God through disobedience and rebellion, and he calls to them and restores them, and they turn and are brought back into a season of blessing, only to then disobey, go again, and again he restores over and over. We see these times throughout where he restores. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus comes. And once and for all, we are restored. And I'm just going to, at this point, ask Graham to come and share a quick testimony, because it occurred to me this morning that he is a miracle at the moment. In the last 10 days or so, has received a miracle of restoration of some things that had long gone, and his cry to the Lord had been for mercy. And so he's just going to come. I only asked him this about 5 minutes before the service started. So he's just going to come and share, because I think we need to hear the miracle stories. Lots of people in this congregation, particularly in areas of health, cry out for mercy day after day after day. And sometimes the mercy is being able to get out of bed and still turn face towards Jesus. That in itself is the grace of mercy. But Graham has experienced some more concrete and tangible evidence. So let's, Graham, just come and share as you can.
Is this on? Yes, it is.
Yep, it's on.
Thank you. Thank you. Yes, I was a bit of a shock, so I wasn't quite prepared. But but God
just the bare bones.
Prepared me. just one very little verse before I just share. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and no widespread revelation. That was my life up until 10 days ago. I was diagnosed with Parkinson's about six years ago now, and I just was going downhill very fast. You would remember me when I was wrestling around trying to sit still. I'd out and I was nervous and I was angry and all those sort of things. A lot of grace. And I had been praying. I'd found it very hard to pray, and I wasn't even sure if I was saved. That's how strong. So I had to get Michael and one of the elders to come round to my house and, "Would you make sure I haven't got a demon?" and there was a demonic part of it or something like that. I wanted to cross every piece off, you know, I knew intellectually what things should be happening, but these things were just not happening. So they came around and prayed over me and went home, and I decided that I am going to pray before the Lord to either take this thing away or take me home. I mean, I was in such bad ebb in my Christian walk. I love the Lord. I love His Word. I love the people of the of the Lord, and it was very powerful. I just really sense, and I started picking up all the verses that have got mercy in it, in the context of God's mercy. It's not what I've been doing or what I could do. It was sovereign God's mercy over Graham. And God wants His mercy upon each and every person. Anybody that comes in that doesn't have a good track record in obedience or lifestyle. Nobody knows the Ten Commandments these days, let alone anything else. So after I've been prayed over and prayed in the house to cast anything out of the place. Now, that was a big thing, because that was quite an embarrassing thing to even ask a pastor to do, because I'd been proclaiming that I was a Christian, and, you know, it was a little bit awkward. But God came in a very powerful way, where every time I came to start praying before the Lord, I would just weep. Just weep and weep and weep. Not just for myself, but that I found that there was a reaching out deep in my spirit for His mercy to be upon me. And the mercy of the Lord is, I think, the greatest expression of the love of Christ. You have thought murder in our spirits. We get angry. We get incapacitated with sin. And God comes along and kneels next to us. And we receive mercy. Mercy and grace. And that became the thing. And then around about that time, I started coming to the prayer meeting in Friday mornings. Best prayer meetings. I invite everybody along. So. And anyway, the authority of the Lord started to come upon me, or the grace of God, whereas I suddenly realized about the first after the two or three meetings here in the prayer room that God has given me an abundance of mercy to see me through. But I didn't know how it was going to happen. I was too scared to ask for a healing and all that sort of stuff. We feel awkward. But what I did was I just cried out to God and said, I need your mercy upon my life right now. I cannot go any further, because I was starting to think to kill myself. And I just happened to mention that in one of the clinics that I went to in the Fremantle Hospital, and they'd written a note and sent it round, and they got me in there to see if I needed a psych. And I said no, but I'm worried about my medication. So I went in for that. Now, I was taking 16 to 18 tablets per day. I'm now on 4, and I'm just a completely different person. There's been a long list of people that have heard about it and have come knocking on the door and said, Graham, we just want to talk with you. It's been a wonderful testimony. It is the grace of God, the mercy of God, the absolute mercy of God. So I want to thank you for your prayers. You've embraced me. I was a broken man. I've still got issues at home, but I want to tell you, God is breaking down the molds, breaking down those things even right now. And I'm going to have to go and sit down because I feel the presence of the Lord upon me. Beautiful. A bit strong. But thank you very much for allowing me to share some of that. Thank you.
You need a hand down the step? Do you need a hand down the step? Yeah. Taking on all those challenges. And part of what Graham had shared with me earlier in the week at prayer was also the effect that that has had in encouraging and for his family. His family who have had to watch him suffer and decline. Let me just tell you, Graham has been a man of faith who has served the body of Christ in this city for many years and is no shrinking violet in the Lord. He is a man of faith and power. And I just want to give testimony to his courage and the blessing that he is to us. He keeps us in line at the prayer meetings, lifts our vision higher, which is always a good thing. So thank you for sharing that, Graham. There's nothing beats testimony. Yeah, nothing beats testimony. It's an encouragement to all of us. It would be nice if I could do what Doug did last week and say, thus saith the word of the Lord, you can go home now, but I'm not gonna. There's more to come. Can't do that every week. You get, you know, hopeful. So, restoration is one of those words that I can give you a dictionary definition of, but I think it comes more alive when we hear the story of someone who has been on their knees ready to die and can now go back about life with joy. That's restoration. It's turning things around. When God's mercy comes, it turns things around. The process by which God renews and redeems individuals and communities with right relationship with him, it's transformative. So it's not only for individuals, it is also for the body of Christ. It is for all communities. It is for out there. It is part of what Jesus talked about when he said the kingdom has come near. When the kingdom that has come near starts to be made more known out there and evidenced out there, there is restoration and transformation of communities. But I can't go there this week because it's not in my category. That's for a week yet to come, and I don't know who the lucky person is that's got it. But anyway, I stay in my lane. I just wanted to highlight, and interesting that Jeff mentioned Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is bookended by restoration and mercy. If we read verses 1 to 3, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." One of the things that is restored initially at salvation, but then again I find through our lives, our soul, the very essence and inner part of who we are is restored, is made new at salvation, but it continues to be washed and made new and healed as we journey, as we respond to the work of Christ. And then if we go down, we read further down, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The mercy of the Lord never ceases. It never runs out. You've never used up so much of his mercy that there isn't more. And I think for some of us, the thing we have to remember and take on board is that we don't have to pretend that we don't need it before him. Sometimes shame and "I've been doing this too long, I should know better," and all those things would keep us from being honest with ourselves and thinking that maybe God doesn't see, maybe God doesn't know, and we can work it out, and we can't work it out. We need to take hold of his mercy, fall into his mercy, rely on his mercy, because it's his very heart moved toward us, and that's what we need. Our own is not enough. We're going to do a quick tour through the Gospels because nothing demonstrates the restoring mercy of God more than Jesus in the Gospels. And there's no slide for any of this because I started to write down the references and then thought, blow it, you can read the Gospels yourselves. You're all grown ups, so you can go looking for it. But I'm just going to run through a sample of where we see mercy restoring and the breadth of what is restored by mercy. Matthew 9:27 and the verses following, two blind men cry out for him as he's walking by to have mercy on them. He restores their sight. Again in Matthew 9:13 and then in 12:7, he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I haven't come to call the righteous but sinners. And in those occasions, he was actually sharing meals with people who were seen as unclean and he shouldn't have even been in their homes. He restores relationship across barriers and divisions of, in this case, religious worth. He's saying mercy is more important than religious ritual. Matthew 15:22, the Canaanite woman, an outsider, begs for mercy for him to heal her daughters. And initially he says no, and she begs a bit harder. And mercy can't be held back. He crosses boundaries and restores her, gives her the healing she needs. Matthew 20, more blind men cry out for mercy and receive their sight. The woman caught in adultery is brought before him. Judgment disappears. The sentence is not passed. He not only saves her life, but offers her restoration by telling her to go. Neither do I condemn you, but go now and leave your life of sin. He doesn't just pardon her, but he calls her to go and find a life that is better than the one she's walking in. Doesn't leave her just to go about business as usual, but to look for the freedom that comes of living a different way. So many examples we could just spend the whole morning going. We haven't even touched on the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman whose whole life was changed and whose whole community was changed and restored. The Good Samaritan story that Jesus shared. The paralytic whose friends brought him and he walked. Their mercy brought restoration. The man at the pool of Bethsaida, the lepers who were healed and restored not only to health but to communal life because he made the unclean clean. The woman with the issue of blood that it was restored to community, not only healed. Sound mind to those who were tormented and like the Gadarene demoniac, restored to family. That's not an exhaustive list, there's more. And that doesn't even go near the cross, where mercy is on display for all time, over all humanity, for every single person that will walk this earth, that will put their trust in it. The only ones that didn't recognise or ask or cry out for the mercy was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. They thought they had it all figured out. And lest we be too quick to judge, my question for us this morning is, do we really understand mercy? Do we really understand our need for mercy? Do we really understand the power it has to restore? And do we care about the world out there that doesn't know mercy, that doesn't experience mercy? Some people have never recognised mercy in their lives. All they have is pain and trauma. As we move on to the passage, it's a challenge that we can't shrink away from because we were a people who had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And the question will be, what are we going to do with it? And let me say up front, mercy is not a project. It is not a food program. It is not a project. It is a person. It is found in Jesus Christ. And it is an outpouring of his love. So a mercy movement is not simply a social justice exercise. There's not going to be a 3-point sign up here to the sheet. Well, at least not at this stage. If the Lord tells us to do that, we'll do it. But it's not at this point a project. People are not projects to be fixed. It's not like when you're going to restore an old piece of furniture and you get out the sandpaper. The Lord will do that. But it's not for us to fix people. And if we go into sharing mercy with a thought that we're going to fix anybody, we will burn out in frustration. Trust me, I've tried it. I've tried it. You can't stay the journey. It's not ours to do. It's not ours to say what's wrong. That's the Lord's business. We need discernment. We need the Spirit of the living God and discernment to know what is our part and what is his part. And we don't cross the line and try and do what is his part, because we will kill people. We will burn people big time. Don't know whether that's for free, that bit. Going back to our passage for this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2. But beginning in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, because right up there at the beginning of Peter's letter, he positions mercy. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. What a joy a living hope is. Graham had got to the point where he had no hope. What a blessing that even a fresh living hope is. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. He goes on in the rest of that chapter to talk about the call to live in a way that reflects what they have received. And it's important that we remember that too, because our spiritual life in Christ is not separate from our everyday life, and it's not something we can pick up and put down once a week. It is the very essence of who we are. When we have received mercy, we are a new creation, we are a different person, and it is our life. And we do our everyday things, and they are no less important than they ever were, but they are part of the new life that we have in Christ, and they come under that. We're jumping over to chapter 2, 4 to 10, where he talks to them now about who they are together as a people, remembering that they have crossed the barriers of Jew, Gentile. They are now together in the early church. And on your screen, it's in the NIV, which says, as you come to him, the living stone. In the NRSV, interestingly, it actually starts with simply come. And if you remember the last time I preached, I finished with that word, and last week Doug brought a word to us that talked about the Lord is coming. That word come continues to be, we come to him, he is coming to us, and he is coming to humanity. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that changes everything. We're going to skip the bit about the living stones and things. The reason I still included that is because we need to understand that Jesus, as that stone that has been laid, that cornerstone, the cornerstone is the centre of the strength and the alignment and the value of the building. If you build without the cornerstone, I don't know what modern building does now, but certainly in that day, it would not stand. The cornerstone gave it strength, it gave the alignment, the stones were built around that cornerstone. In any body of Christ, Jesus is the centre point, not the pastoral team, not the leadership. It's nobody else's church but Jesus. And the living stones, which is every one of us, are built into that building. And that is God's people, not simply the people that gather in this building each week. We are this part of this congregation, But it's a lot bigger than us. Praise God. We'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? The world would be in trouble if we were it. But praise God, there is a much bigger building that he has built. And this building is built in Ephesians 2, 20 or 22. It talks about being built as a dwelling for his Holy Spirit. So we are those living stones because his very living presence is in and among us. It's an incredible heritage and privilege that we are. And it's crucial for us before we can do anything about showing mercy and doing acts of mercy, we need to know who we are. In every part of our Christian life, we need to know who we are before we go and do what we need to do. It's important in our own lives, rather than just trying to put on good behaviour, to live out of who we now are in Christ. And it's important for us, for the body of Christ, to know who we are before we try and do anything, or we just become another social justice movement. And there are some fantastic social justice organisations. Some of them that are not Christian do better social justice work than we do, but they can't touch the hearts of men in the way Jesus Christ can. One of the things that's restored to us is friendship with Jesus. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. And I'm going to read again, just so that we really get a sense of what he has given to us and restored for us. I'm going to read Titus 3, which has been a bit of a feature already in this series, but I'm going to read it from the Message, just because Eugene Peterson's point in writing the Message was to help Christians hear the word of God in a fresh way. And sometimes it just hits the mark. Reading verses 3 to 8. It wasn't so long ago that we ourselves were stupid and stubborn, easy marks for sin, ordered every which way by our glands, going around with a chip on our shoulder, hated and hating back. But when God, our kind and loving Saviour God, stepped in, he saved us from all that. It was all his doing. We had nothing to do with it. He gave us a good bath and we came out of it new people, washed inside and out by the Holy Spirit. Our Saviour Jesus poured out new life so generously. God's gift has restored our relationship with him and given us back our lives. That's a pretty good nutshell. Restored our relationship with him and given us back our lives. And there's more life to come, an eternity of life. You can count on this. The Hebrew understanding of the word good is very different to the way our culture understands good. We talk about, it's a bit like love, you know, we talk about loving pizza and chocolate. We talk about a good movie, a good meal. We talk about a good person. And we forget that actually good was there in the very beginning of creation, before the fall. In Genesis, in the first chapter, five times God saw everything and saw that it was good. And after he created man and woman, he said it was very good. And I just want to read to you from Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle and over all the wild animals and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And I read that because sometimes I think we forget what we were created for, who we were created to be, how God intended it to be. When we get to Genesis 3 and they believed the lie of the enemy, the seed of doubt came on. Did God really say? And men and women took it upon themselves, humanity took it upon itself to decide what God is, separated it from being very part of the creative character and attribute of God himself. And if you look up there, that's the Hebrew word for good. And our one word good encompasses all that. But it is God who is the one who determines what is good and not us. None of us are all good, no matter how good we are. And And I shared it last night and I nearly have left it out this morning when after I'd asked Graham, but I'm going to mention it anyway because sometimes, I grew up very much under a label. We all grow up with different ways that our surroundings form us. And I was born into a family of fourth child, and the third child had given my mother a lot of grief, both through very difficult pregnancy, childbirth, and then a very difficult child. So I came along at number four and she was looking for a break. And I grew up with this description and expectation that I was the good one. I was the good girl. And I was always expected to be good. And the beauty of that was when you were good, life was very sweet. There was no friction, no conflict, no nothing. When you were bad, it wasn't so great. But that the challenge there was you just had to learn to hide your bad and make sure that it was hidden. So I became quite talented at that as well. So it's not helpful, actually, when you come into... Well, I grew up in church, so it was helpful for a long time because I could fit right in. I knew how to behave. I knew what to do. I knew how to be the good girl. And when I got sick of sitting in church and found it boring as a teenager, I went and helped in kids' ministry. Perfect place to hide. If anybody doesn't want to be in church, start there because you actually learn some stuff. And everybody thinks you're good because you're serving. It worked a treat. Until I started nursing and became a shift worker, and that worked even better. And I never fell away from the Lord because I was a good girl. Like, I always kept doing the things I knew to do, but it wasn't real. It was a very good religious habit. And then I married Jeff and got opened up to a whole new world of what was expected as good when you're a Christian. It was a lot harder than the home I'd grown up in as a child. And so this inner wrestle began that, in the mercy of God, he showed me my need. He's so kind, you know. He showed me the depth of his love for me. And I was a mother by the time he showed me. And I was, yeah. And so he showed me his love. And then over the years, he has continued to clean out and expose to me the ways in which I have been restricted as a person by that word good. And how little I understood what good really is. I wouldn't have been so easily deceived if I'd known. We don't have to play at being good. That's not what God wants for you. And if there's any part of you that has any part of that story, and it probably doesn't because you're probably all too whatever for that, but you'll have another label that's been applied to you. It might be unworthy. It might be stupid. It might be, I don't know, whatever. Whatever that thing is that you are trying to escape from or break out of, whatever lies have been spoken, the mercy of God is enough to do it and to rewrite the story and to restore all the good. And at times my husband probably wishes I still wanted to be good because I'm not quite so compliant anymore as I used to be once. But it's been good for his sanctification because... Well, because in my desire to be good, I would often caretake him, you know, like because I hated conflict so much because it pokes a good girl's buttons. So he's got a bit of catch up to do. The good thing is that those patterns, whether they are negative or positive or whatever, the Lord remakes us because he restores us, because he restores our soul. He enables us to have the courage to look and see. When you're a good girl, you often don't want to see the bad because it's not friendly. It takes courage to be able to look at the bad and own it. If you feel like you're always unworthy, it takes courage to look to the face of Almighty God and find love there because you expect to find shame and judgment. But he restores. It's his heart to restore. Repentance, turning back to him, is part of being restored. Turning to face the Lord and to give him what we need to give him and receive for him is all part of restoration. And Tim Keller he points to the importance of what the source of our repentance is. Repentance out of mere fear is really sorrow for the consequences of sin, sorrow over the danger of sin. It bends the will away from sin, but the heart still clings. But repentance out of conviction over mercy is really sorrow over sin, sorrow over the grievousness of sin. And it melts the heart away from sin. It makes the sin itself disgusting to us, so it loses its attractive power over us. We say, this disgusting thing is an affront to the one who died for me. I'm continuing to stab him with it. It's strong language, but I know for me that as the Lord has continued to reveal to me greater depths of mercy, I have been free to extend mercy in a way that has restored relationships in my family without me having to actually say a word, because it's my heart to someone that has changed and their response to that has brought healing. It's not because I was afraid of not being good. So we are together a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We have royal identity. We've been set apart to be different. We're his special possession. And that phrase alludes to it's actually also back in Exodus 19. In that day, special possession was a king's treasures that he kept in a separate room away from the national treasury. It was his own to spend only on what he wanted, not on the work of the nation. So it's a special place in God's heart that we have. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have. So how do we as a people show mercy to one another? And even if we just look within our own context, it's not something we can do an inventory on. We can have a look and say, yep, we're doing pretty well. And we are in lots of ways. We are. We have been sharing meals with one another. There was a posse of people that helped someone move recently. We have started to, where we get opportunity, show mercy in the community. But how do we go with things like offence? How do we go when someone we feel hasn't given us the attention we need, or has maybe we feel like they've overlooked us or not given us the credit we should have had? We've done something that we've thought was really good and nobody's noticed. How do we go then? If we find someone a difficult personality, and let's face it, we all find certain personalities difficult, do we avoid that person or do we show mercy? If someone comes in new and they're standing alone at coffee, do we go and say hi? Or do we leave them there stranded, looking for something to occupy themselves so they don't look like they're so alone? If someone comes in who doesn't know, has never been in church before and doesn't know to stand up when the people are singing or where the toilets are or any of the stuff we do, do we do what we can to make them feel comfortable? Or do we think, oh, clearly they haven't been in church before? How do we respond? And I know how we want to respond, but is it how we respond? And this is not to condemn anybody, but is to call us into being who we are called to be, because there is blessing in being obedient to the call of God. And we don't doubt that he is inviting us. It's an invitation, and we all get to choose whether we say yes or no. And in one sense, I guess as a leadership, we want to be saying yes. But we are made up of living stones. So the response to the invitation will only be with the response of the living stones. So it's just something for us all to be considering. The Acts 2 church, and I'll zip through this because I'm sure I've gone on longer than I should have. But if you read Acts 2 and Acts 4, it gives a couple of accounts of the effect that the coming of the Spirit and the restoration and the life that brought caused to the way the people lived together. And it's a different cultural moment, and they, you know, were in a position where this is what it looked like in their context. But there are some elements in it that can encourage us. Signs and wonders were being performed by the disciples. The people of God were sharing in that ministry Jesus had of showing mercy in that way. We've heard a miracle from Graham. It may not always look like instant healing, but it can look like miracles of mercy to people alongside us in all kinds of ways that we have no idea. Praying for someone, praying with someone is sometimes a wonderful act of encouragement and mercy to them. touching someone who comes in who might be smelly and whatever, not touching them in it, but, you know, offering a hand to somebody who might not, might be smelly and stinky and homeless. That can be, have a healing, restoring effect. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. That's pretty radical, isn't it? I don't know if we're there yet, but maybe one day. Who knows? In Acts 4, they were of one heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions were their own. They shared everything they had. I'm not there yet. I'm not going to go and sell my house and give it all away. Not today. Not today. I'd like to say if God said to, I would, but I can't give you any guarantee on that. And if you think you're getting a word for the Lord from the Lord for me, we'll discern that carefully. So, let's finish with, well, I was thinking about it this morning, you know, and thinking in John 14, Jesus says, greater things than this you will do. And maybe the move of mercy from the people of God into the world of God will be the greater thing, because Jesus was limited to time and place. We have communities that can also be transformed in our day as mercy moves from the people outward. All things are possible. Jesus also said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And love is made visible often through acts of mercy. We're going to finish with a story that will be familiar to many of you, but it was hard to find a story that demonstrated mercy quite so well as this one, which comes from Luke 15. And for those of you that may not be so familiar with it, that are newer to church, it's known commonly as the prodigal son. And it's the story of a father who was a landowner, and he had two sons. And the younger one came to him and said, I've had enough of this, I want out. I want my inheritance now, and I'm leaving. So the father graciously did, which was an act of mercy in a sense in right there, because in that day, what the son was effectively saying was, I wish you were dead. The father gave him his money and off he went to a far off land, living the good life as he saw it, squandered every penny, ended up destitute, working for a pig farmer. Suddenly came to his senses and thought, what on earth am I doing? I can go home and have a good feed and all the rest of it. His repentance was not out of godly sorrow. His repentance was out of, I'm hungry, I'm uncomfortable. At least I can go back there and get what I want. So off he goes, and on the way he's preparing the story that he's going to give to his father. And when he gets to the house or gets to the land, he doesn't get a chance to give his story and his excuses, because his father is looking for him, comes running, grabs him up in a big bear hug, takes him into the house to get washed, cleaned up, even though he stinks, puts a ring on his finger, which signifies that he's back in the family, tells the servants to prepare a feast, and welcomes him into every right and privilege of the household that he'd left. Meanwhile, the older brother is outside, spitting the dummy. He's been there all along, working, doing the good, being the good boy, being the good son, doing the right thing. And he is not happy. Where was the feast for me? And the father says, you've always been with me. Everything I have is yours. The older son just didn't realise. He didn't recognise the blessing of what he had. And the mercy of the father is that he leaves the party to go out to the older son to say, why aren't you joining us? Come in. This is for you as much as for him. Come on in. Sometimes when someone's having a tantrum and a pity party, it's much easier to stay away. But the father goes out and invites him in. It's a beautiful picture of the mercy of God, that we can only walk in as humans as we receive it. And even then, only by the power of the Spirit in our lives. It's not the way our human flesh responds. We're selfish. We're self-righteous. Well, I am. I can be very self-righteous. And mercy is the only thing that saves me from self-righteousness and being critical. I can try as hard as I like in my own strength. But unless I go back to the mercy of God, I'm done. There's a verse in Micah 6:8, which is one that you could add to your memorization list. It was one that I grew up with a lot as a child. It was a favourite verse of my father. And the full bit of it says, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That walk humbly with your God is not an afterthought. We need to walk humbly with our God every moment of every day of our lives. And as we do, our path will be filled with mercy. But it requires humility. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are, that you are a God of mercy and compassion and love and grace, and that your faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness. It's not dependent on anything about us. You are the one who pours out. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people to be those who respond with faith and obedience, who walk humbly with you, who open ourselves up to be restored in every part of our being, who encourage one another, who show mercy to one another in the process when we're not always walking as we would want to and as you would desire us to. Lord, would you do a work by your Spirit in our midst that equips us to be the people you're calling us to be? It's not about our good efforts or our beating ourselves into something, but is purely about us responding to the movement of your grace in our midst. Lord, will you carry us in your arms of mercy, even as the shepherd carries the sheep? Jesus, you are our good shepherd, and we thank you that you are the one who restores our soul day by day as we walk with you. You wash us and restore us. And goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life because you are faithful. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.